Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this morning that you have given us, another day where your mercies are new again. And we thank you for the opportunity to gather with your body, the church, the bride that you love so much, that you died for. What a privilege and an honor it is to join with the saints through the ages, to study your word, and to see how it has helped them and encouraged them, and to let it apply to our own lives and encourage and edify us as well. Father, may your word go with power this morning, not only just in Sunday school here, but in all the other classrooms around this morning, and also as we gather together as a corporate body to worship and to honor you. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, it's good to be with you again this morning. I don't know if you remember the last time, for those of you who were here last time I had to teach. I had lost my Bible at camp, and I was going off of this little tiny, like, pocket Bible I had. I found my Bible. Yay! So it was in the trunk of my car. Yeah, that's what happens after camp sometimes. Things go all over the place. Well, today we're in Acts chapter 18. Is where we're going to be starting, looking at. Acts 18 is really an interesting portion of Scripture. We kind of have this tale of two cities that goes on. Grant talked yesterday about Paul, or last week, of Paul in Athens. And Athens is this older city. It's an intellectual city. It's a smart city. And now Paul makes this trip off to Corinth, which is the exact opposite, where Athens was involved in kind of an intellectual idolatry. Corinth, where he goes now, is going to be an immoral or a moral idolatry that they have. Corinth is a terrible city. It's a newer, younger city. It dated back to 800 BC, but Lucius Mummius, what a terrible name, leveled it to the ground in 146 BC. Again, it was rebuilt by Julius Caesar in 46 BC. So this city had elements of it that were old and elements that were really new, and it was where the population was just starting to thrive and grow, and so you had a lot of young money. You had a lot of trade going on, and it was just a lot of people with lots of money and lots of time on their hands, and what goes on is not good. Its population was 20 times the size of Athens, and Corinth was just famous, utterly famous for its immorality. For nearly 500 years, there was a Greek term, a verb, Corinthias, it meant to Corinthianize. I'm tongue-tied this morning. And it referred to a lot of sex. If you were to call somebody, oh, you're just a Corinthianizer, it meant they were involved in sexual immorality, and this was just kind of the height of its day. It would make Vegas pale in comparison, is what was going on there. Not only did they have this sexual immorality going on, the city worshipped a pantheon of Greek gods. Idolatry was everywhere, and the focus was upon, can anyone guess what would be the god that they would, this sexually immoral place that they would love so much? Aphrodite. When we get aphrodisiacs and that name and everything, the Greek god of all this harlotry, her temple stood in the middle of Corinth, and it was filled with 1,000 sacred prostitutes who you would come to the temple and you would buy a prostitute to worship her god, the god Aphrodite. It was a terrible, immoral place. They also had other temples to Melisertus, Apollo, Asclepius, who was the god of healing, all these different kinds of ugly gods. Corinth was the chief sponsor of the Isthmian Games, which were kind of the Olympics of their times. They were held on a biannual basis. So this is the world that Paul is coming to. It's ugly. I read one quote from A.W. Tozer that said, "The church's mightiest influence is felt when she is different from the world in which she lives." And that's what Paul really had to be. We're not told to be like the culture. We are told to be separate from the culture. That's what Scripture tells us. So let's look at Paul in Acts chapter 18. We're going to go verses 1 through 17 are our verses. But I'm going to just start with reading verses 1 through 5. "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus." Paul was so discouraged in ministry. The opening of Acts 18 finds Paul actually at one of the lowest points of his grueling ministry. He's been sought after for debt, to be persecuted and killed. He's been beaten. He's been near death several times. And after arriving alone in Athens, he gives this wonderful, brilliant speech in defense of Christianity, and he's totally ignored. And so he is discouraged in his ministry. And so he comes to Corinth, discouraged at a low point. But God provides him, and we're going to see kind of through this passage, four different things to build him up, to encourage him. The first thing he does is God provides Paul with this wonderful companionship, this wonderful friendship. He gives him friends in one of the most important centers of the Gentile world, where all this stuff, this financial trade, but all this immorality is going on. Paul meets this kind of a light in a dark place. He meets Aquila and Priscilla. He meets these Jewish Christians who had recently come from Italy, and they had become co-workers with Paul, who were both, they were also, what was Paul's profession? He was a tent maker. And so also, you know how like we kind of group ourselves with people who are like-minded and do the same kinds of things that we do? Paul just kind of, I mean, he comes into town. He's this tent maker. So he goes and teaches in the synagogue, but he's also got to earn some money. So he goes and he hangs out with the tent makers. And all of a sudden, boom, he meets this couple who themselves are believers. And it's kind of like finding a believer in Vegas. You don't find it very much. And so you get excited when that happens. Now, I know some great pastors in Vegas, so I'm not totally ruining them. But I would get excited if I was in Vegas and I ran into a good, godly person there. But Luke only mentions this as incidental, that this couple had recently arrived from Rome. But it's important because Emperor Claudius had expelled all the Jews from the city. And this detail is important for Pauline chronology. Luke was probably referring to the same incident that the Roman historian Suetonius mentioned in one of his writings. And according to Suetonius, Claudius had expelled all the Jews because of this uprising instigated by someone he called Crestus. The reference in Suetonius is significant because likely this tumult, this disruption of the Jews about Christus resulted from his confusion actually over the name Christus, which is Latin for the Christ. So there is this disruption going on in Rome over Christ. And so all the Jews are expelled. And that's where Aquila and Priscilla had come. They've been pushed out of Rome. Here's that perfect example for us by Christians like Priscilla and Aquila, who traveled on routes of trade and commerce and carried their faith wherever they went. It didn't matter if they were in Rome. They were known as Christians, because if they weren't known as Christians, they would have never been expelled. And now they have come to Corinth. And what are they known for? What does Paul instantly know them as? He knows them as fellow believers. And so they would have been the brunt of this edict to get out of Rome. So we know that they didn't come to Corinth and get saved under Paul's ministry. These were established believers. They knew who Christ was. And Luke said nothing about Paul's witness to this couple. And one can only assume that Paul readily took up with them because they were not only fellow Jews and fellow tent makers, but first of all, they were fellow Christians. And so when Paul is at this low point, God provides him with this wonderful companionship. One commentator speculates that together, perhaps though, or through Aquila's craftsmanship and Priscilla's money and contacts, they owned a tent-making and leather-working firm with branches of business in Rome, Corinth, and Ephesus. These weren't just like humble people, too. These were well respected in their trade people. They did well for themselves. Priscilla stands out as one of the greatest ladies of the New Testament. We hear her name mentioned several times, and it's almost always, except in this passage, mentioned before her husband's name. Of the six times the Bible mentions them, four times it names Priscilla first. Maybe it was because in her line of trade, she was one of the most respected people in the land. And therefore, calling her name first gave everything a little bit more clout and validity. From everything we know about Priscilla and Aquila, they represented mature Christians whose service to the kingdom swept far beyond what just that contact with Paul was. So clearly they were already believers by the time that he met them in Corinth, probably having come to faith in Rome. And Luke tells us that Paul went to see them. But it doesn't tell us why. He probably heard their reputation and just wanted to go be with these wonderful fellow believers. But Paul often wrote about his secular occupation, and it seemed to take a good bit of healthy pride for him to self-support himself. What does it say in verse 3? And he was of the same trade, and he stayed and worked, for they were tent makers by the trade. Why did Paul do this? He didn't want to be a burden on the church. Paul wanted to serve the church but not be a financial burden as they were just being established. The Bible does tell us that Paul was a tent maker working either in leather or silicium, which is a cloth woven from goat's hair. He had this willingness to work, to support himself while proclaiming the gospel. Perhaps this came from back in his rabbinic days when students were required to adopt a trade so that they need not depend upon teaching for their livelihood. Ministry is not a lucrative business, I'll tell you that. But that's not why we're in it. In today's selfish society, so much of that practice of being able to be bivocational runs against the grain, but we cannot escape that it does have some biblical precedent, not only in Paul, who apparently practiced it part-time, with the primary of his focus being upon teaching and preaching, but Priscilla and Aquila as well were never left their full-time work, but still ministered to the church and still carried out vocational ministry. A major principle surfaces here, and this goes for all of us. It's not just for those of us who are in full-time vocational ministry, but we see that all of us, wherever we are, in whatever secular occupation we have and whatever secular influence we have, we are all ministers of the gospel wherever we go. And that is the testament that Priscilla and Aquila. Everything we take on, from changing diapers to governing a state, becomes a form of service to Christ and ministry. And that has to be our focus. But Paul, of course, did not neglect his ministry. While working alongside Aquila and Priscilla during the week, it says he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. And though the gospel was his single subject, Paul did not only preach. There was a give and take of this question and answer time. He was dialoguing with the people in the synagogue, and his goal was to persuade these Jews and these Greeks, these God-fearing Greeks, that Jesus was Israel's Lord and Messiah and the Savior, the one who saves from sin and from hell. And this also now leads into that first part of verse 5, where we have this wonderful friendship of Aquila and Priscilla, but in the first part of verse 5, the God of all comfort met his needs of the needs of this discouraged servant for companionship, not by just providing two new friends, but also bringing two old friends. There's always that joy of meeting up with old friends, right? It's great to meet new people, and it's great to enjoy that fellowship, but then God also brings along these old friends. Who does he bring in verse 5? Silas and Timothy, those he has ministered alongside for years already. And they've come and they've joined him. And so God just provides this discouraged servant of his a little bit of companionship and a little bit of friendship. And he also now provides him with a new center for ministry. He gives him a new place to minister. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ, that Jesus was the Christ. One gets the impression that Silas and Timothy arrived from Corinth, or in Corinth from Macedonia, and that they brought contributions to Paul's ministry. We know that Paul was being supported by other churches. In 2 Corinthians, we find speaks of the support that comes from other churches for Paul. Philippians 4:15 also references that and speaks of the generous support of the congregation at Philippi that was wanting to support Paul so that he would be freed up to do the work of ministry and not have to spend too much time doing the tent making. So now Paul was free to witness more continually and not just on the Sabbaths, especially now that Timothy and Silas had arrived. And news from Thessalonica probably also encouraged him. What more could a missionary evangelist want than to hear a report of a church that he helped establish in Thessalonica is thriving and doing well? And so he gets that little burst of excitement and encouragement. But continuing on from verses 6 through 8, it says, "And when they opposed and reviled him," ooh, "he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles.' And he left there and went to the house of a name named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized." This is a confusing little thing that happened here. Paul shows up in Corinth. He's reasoning in the Corinthian synagogue, and what happens? They revile him. They essentially kick him out. So Paul presents the gospel to his own countrymen, many of the Jews, and they reject it. In the Greek, it means literally they arrange a battle against. So they are going to war against Paul. They do not like what he's telling them. And they organize themselves to fight against Paul's teaching and even blasphemed, it says, the name of Christ. I mean, you can't get a more serious sin than that. And what's Paul? I mean, Paul's already beaten down and he's low. I mean, I don't know if any of us have understood that low feeling that Paul has gone through for the sake of the gospel. And he comes here and he gets this excitement because this wonderful companionship, but all of a sudden, boom, his ministry is just devastated. But God provides him a new ministry. In response to the opposition and the abuse, Paul does a typical Jewish symbol, and he shakes his clothes out. I mean, he's symbolizing that he doesn't even want the dust of this synagogue to taint him anymore. He wants it gone. It shows his abhorrence for their blasphemy. Not just their rejection of him, but their blasphemy of Christ. He wants nothing to do with it. He didn't want the dust of that synagogue where their blasphemy had taken place at all to cling to his own clothing. He had fulfilled his responsibility to them as a Jew, and their rejection and ultimate rejection would be upon their heads, he tells them. And he goes somewhere else. So he turned from the Jews to the Gentiles. Well, at least he says that. Paul eventually does go back to the Jews. He can't give them up. he couldn't go that. And it's kind of, so he leaves the synagogue, and where does he go? He does the most, he goes next door. He goes literally the next door. He kind of does this, I'll show you move. You don't want me? I'm just going to go next door. And who's next door? Paul couldn't just give up preaching to the Jews, so he couldn't go far from the synagogue. John MacArthur says this, still worse for the Jews, from the Jews' perspective, was this startling news. These people in the synagogue, they get this startling news that Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. That astonishing conversion must have sent shockwaves through the entire Corinthian Jewish community, which watched in mounting alarm as many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So this, it's kind of almost a humorous picture. You'd think that Hollywood would pick up on this, because you have this Corinthian church that just kicked out its leader, or this man who's come to preach to them the good news. And what does he do? He goes next door, and he takes the leader of the synagogue with him and baptizes him as a believer. And now all of a sudden all these Jewish people are going, what in the world is going on? So not only did Paul have this new wonderful center for ministry that was going to come in the house of Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, but God was also encouraging Paul with the blessing of many new converts through this. And we're seeing this baptism of people left and right getting baptized, and they're being encouraged. And so now we continue moving on in verses 9 through 11. Paul has not been encouraged by new comrades and partners in ministry. He's been encouraged by a new place to minister, but now the Lord himself gives him an encouraging vision. It says in verse 9 through 11, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So Paul gets this wonderful now. He's been given friendship. He's been given a place for ministry. God says, if that's not enough to encourage you, I'm going to give you an encouraging message myself. When Paul should have been encouraged by those new friends, both old and new, and the many converts that he was seeing, the opposition was still so great that he needed this encouragement. Paul needed supernatural encouragement. Sometimes those external things that happen that God blesses us with, we turn a blind eye to our own dismay. So Paul needed supernatural encouragement, and that's exactly what God was going to provide for him. God gave Paul four wonderful supernatural reasons that he should not give up in proclaiming the gospel. And he does this. Look at verse 9. It says, do not be afraid. Go on speaking and do not be silent. It's so encouraging when God says, don't stop. I mean, you got the Almighty God, the one who led Moses and the Israelites out of Egypt, and he gave the babbling tongue of Moses to stand before Pharaoh to say, let my people go. That same God who did that and did all that miraculous work of parting the Red Sea and then led Joshua and everything and saying, don't stop speaking. You got to continue this. You are my man who I have called to this purpose. Wherever you are, like we said at the beginning, you are a minister of the gospel. And you are called to this purpose. Go on speaking. This is supernatural encouragement. But the nice thing is, don't be afraid. Go on speaking and do not be silent. Why? Because the scripture says, for I am with you. This is similar to the revelation given to Joshua when he assumed that leadership of Israel after Moses had passed away. This is what it says in Joshua chapter 1. No one shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. And then later on in Joshua, he says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I mean, is that not the most encouraging thing you could ever hear when you are discouraged? That the Lord your God is with you wherever you go? I mean, the stipulation is you have to be of the Lord for him to be with you. But not only is God with you, so there's four supernatural reasons God commanded him to go. Second, that God is with him. Second, or the third one, no one will attack you or harm you. Under God's protection, you are not vulnerable. I mean, the Psalms speak about how God is a mighty fortress, an ever-present help in trouble. In fact, turn to Psalm 46. Psalm 46 is one of my favorite psalms. It happened to be one of the favorite of Martin Luther as well. No one shall attack you or harm you, God is saying. He says, it's throughout Scripture. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved to the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Do you think Paul is thinking about these words as he's reading, as God is speaking to him in this vision? Absolutely. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. This is one of the most encouraging passages of Scripture, is verse 10 of Psalm 46. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. When God tells you to go and speak and do his work and not be discouraged, he's coming as the God of Jacob, the one who is our fortress. No one can attack you or harm you. He doesn't leave you vulnerable. It feels like it at times, but that requires us to walk in faith. It tests our knowledge of how much we trust that God to be the impenetrable fortress. And the neatest thing here, okay, so God has said, go, I'm with you, they cannot touch you, and you're not alone. What's the last part of this thing? I have many, not just a couple, I have many in this city who are my people. Paul, don't get discouraged. I have many. You are not. Isaiah did the same kind of thing. Oh, woe is me. I'm the only one. No. God said, no. You're not the only one. Paul, the same thing here. I have many in this city. All those in Corinth who had been appointed to eternal life. I mean, this is God had elected many in Corinth. And they maybe had not yet believed, and that's why Paul had to be there. They were appointed to eternal life, but had not yet believed, so Paul had to stay. Paul had to continue on speaking. He had to know that God's work was not finished in this city and in this place at this time. So Paul had to stay. And how long did he stay? This is wonderful. I mean, Paul stays for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among the people. And I can only imagine what's going on in that Jewish synagogue as they're staring at what's happening next door. It's interesting, when I was at seminary, Grace Community Church is this large, beautiful campus with several thousand people who come there on a Sunday morning, but not even half a block away, there's a Jewish synagogue just down the street, and it's getting ready to close its doors. Many times, actually, the church has tried to buy the property, but they won't sell it to a Christian organization. There's just that hostility there. But they look over, and there's been many conversations that have gone on between the two, but they look over, the Jewish temple that's just down the street looks over with disdain. By why is God blessing that and not us? It's because they're serving a false religion and a false system. They're not serving Christ. They're not submitting to him as Lord, and they have not yet believed upon Yeshua, their Messiah. And so the ministry to the Jewish community and to the Gentile world that we all live in is still necessary for all of us wherever we are. And so Paul gets this wonderfully encouraging mission to continue on. He gives this, there's this wonderful supernatural encouragement that God gives. And thankfully, Paul steps up to the plate, as he has done so many times. But then this is one of the, another weird little turn of events happens. We have this frustration that goes on in verses 12 through 17. Paul kind of gets this encouragement by watching those who oppose him just get utterly frustrated. follow as I read 12 through 17. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. So Paul's Jewish opponents watched in frustrated rage as more and more people came to faith in Christ and were being baptized. And finally, in desperation, they do what they think they can. "We're going to stop this guy." And so they take him before the only people that they know they can take him for, before they take him before the Roman authorities and try to charge him with something. And Gallio, it tells us, is the proconsul of Achaia. Now, not Ikea, Achaia. Sweden wasn't, I don't know, was Sweden a country by then? They weren't making furniture yet, I can tell you that. He was the proconsul, so he was a Roman authority, but he was not just any kind of Roman authority. This guy was the brother of Seneca, we know through history. And this his brother was the famed Roman philosopher and tutor of Nero. So this guy had influence. He had the ability to get Nero's ear. And we all know Nero hated the Christians. I mean, he burned them at the stake to light lanterns for his parties. This man lit Rome on fire just so he could blame the Christians for something. So Gallio was not a friend of the church by any stretch of the imagination. He was friends with Rome and with a dictator who hated Christians. So the Jews thought, well, here we go. We're going to nail this guy down. I mean, he's not going to have any more influence because we're going to take him before the worst person around. And apparently the Corinthian Jews decided it was worth a crack to try and take this renegade before him. But they had nothing to really charge him with against Roman law. Paul had committed no Roman crimes. So they brought him, and Paul is ready to kind of speak against himself, and you kind of get this, And Galileo kind of goes, what? Why are you here? Why have you brought me here? On what charge? You're not acting against Roman law. And since this Bema seat was located in a city square, this was going to be a very public discussion. This was not something done behind closed doors. The outcome of this tribunal that Paul is brought before, and you notice how Paul's not afraid. I mean, he's had this commission by God to be here, so he is not afraid at all anymore. But this tribunal, it's in a public place. It's with a Roman authority. It's with the Jewish synagogue. I mean, you get all these ruling authorities together. The outcome of this tribunal was going to fix the attitude of Rome towards Paul's ministry. This could make or break the rest of Paul's ability to do missionary work or anything. It could have... although the plans of God can never be thwarted, even by governing authorities. So this charge had far-reaching implications. Had Galileo ruled in the Jewish favor, the Christianity would have not only been banned in Corinth, but probably throughout the entire Roman Empire. And so it hinged on this. But Paul's not afraid. Paul has no fear. Paul, it says in verse 14, but when Paul was about to open his mouth, Galileo pretty much interrupts him and said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have a reason to accept your complaint. Obviously, they weren't able to bring anything of legitimate value to him. What does he continue to say? But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to judge on these things. I mean, God supernaturally stopped Galileo. I mean, and Paul was confident that God would work out his purposes in however way he would do it. The completely disinterested Galileo may tip us that the Corinthian Jews, however unwisely, complained that Paul broke their own Jewish laws. But still, a possibility suggests that the Jews intended Galileo to understand that Paul had broken Roman law, but his interpretation threw the case right back to them, since he could find no Roman law that had been violated by Paul's preaching in Corinth. They couldn't touch him. The Jews, I mean, their purposes and their attempt to squash Christianity within the Roman Empire right there, completely thwarted. And they understood that. So what was their response? Their response, these angry Jews vented their frustration. I mean, they're red in the face. It's like on those old Looney Tunes cartoons, and the steam starts coming out of the ears and everything. They got nothing left but rage. So they take it out on their own leader. And they beat Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, because they don't know what else to do. This mob mentality. We don't know if Sosthenes was a Christian or not at this time, but the wonderful thing is we know later on in history, he is. He is spoken of as being one who believed in Christ. So Paul, think about this. This man comes to Corinth. He comes at that low point. He's just been ignored in Athens. He comes to this corrupt city. God gives him this encouragement by these two wonderful friends. God always provides. It's amazing. Wherever you go, you're never alone. God has always provided, even in the darkest places of my own personal life, God has always provided somebody. And the nice thing is, sometimes that's just over a phone. The access we have now. I remember when I was up in Alaska, that was a pretty low time, and there was no one I could talk to in the church I was at, because I didn't want to kind of bog down people with things that were going on in the church, but I was really discouraged. I called a friend up in Wisconsin that I had, and to be encouraged by him, and God just provided that in the way that we were able to counsel each other, and he was able to really pour the word of God into me at that time. God always provides it, and it's getting easier and easier nowadays to keep those communications up. God always provides that for encouragement. And he provided old friends and he provided new friends. But then Paul also gets this wonderful new ministry opportunity right next to the synagogue. So he doesn't have to give up proclaiming the gospel to the Jews whom he loved, but he does not have to give up a place where he can minister the gospel on a regular basis. And he is funded by these churches that Timothy and Silas have come and provided those funds so that he can commit himself to the ministry. So God provides friends. He provides this place for a ministry context. He provides this wonderful blessing of new converts to be encouraged by that. And then also God provides him with this wonderful supernatural vision and encouragement, saying, I am never going to make you stumble or fall. I am your fortress. The great I am, the God of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Got to get those right. Is with you. And now he also sees the plans of his opposers are just completely thwarted. It's so wonderful to stand in the confidence that God is in control and be encouraged by that. God strengthened and encouraged Paul in difficult ministry. Paul's ministry was not like it is today. We don't have the ability to, or they didn't have the ability to gather in places like this. To openly worship and proclaim the gospel. Paul's ministry was difficult, but God provided friends, both old and new, saw converts and provided his own presence, and through causing discord and discomfort among his enemies. And the wonderful thing is some of those enemies were of those elect that God said, I have many in this city. And God brought them to become friends and fellow ministers of the gospel. We still, to this day, have that same comfort and that same encouragement afforded to us. Is that not the most encouraging thing you can hear today? That it's not just for Paul. This is for you and I. We are called wherever we are. Whether we're out on an oil derrick, we're out on a combine, we're out doing whatever. We're out changing a diaper. We are called to be a minister of the gospel wherever we are. And the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has called us to go on speaking. Do not be afraid. Do not be silent. For I am with you. No one will attack or harm you. For I have many in this city of Bakersfield, who are my people. So go and do the work of an evangelist. And that's our call. That's what we're encouraged by what Paul is encouraged by. And we are just called to faithfully serve our Lord in whatever context he puts us in. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Thank you that you give us these wonderful opportunities to go into your word to when we might be at a low point, when we might be discouraged, to see how you have always provided. Help us to not turn a blind eye to those blessings that you have poured into our lives. But Father, on the flip side, help us to also be that blessing to others. May we be those friends that are the encouragement to those who are struggling. May we go forth and proclaim your gospel wherever we have the opportunity. May we look for opportunities and places to serve. And may we be an encouragement. May we trust. May our encouragement not just come from ourselves, but Father, may we encourage others with your word and what you have faithfully promised from before the foundation of the earth. And we know you will carry through to completion until the day we are with you in glory and then beyond into eternity. Lord, we look forward to that day. We look forward also now as we gather together with the rest of your body this morning to worship and to honor you. May you encourage our hearts, and may you be exalted and glorified in all that we say and do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.